Let's ask the Lord to descend in His mercy and bless the service. Our Father in heaven, I just come to you, even as our brother has reminded us, I ask that you would humble us, Lord, and that you would give us grace in that humility. Lord, I pray that you will help me to make this clear. Lord, I also pray that you will help me to not be offensive. And Lord, I pray that we would have much grace in our fellowship. Lord, I pray that your word would discern what is right and what is wrong. And help us also to understand that, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to properly and rightly divide the word of truth. So come, Holy Spirit, come, Spirit of truth. We pray that you would show us the way of life. We pray that you would guard us, guard me from error. Lord, you know how prone I am to be wrong. So Spirit, I pray that you will come and you will anoint the words that I speak. And Lord, anything that I say that is false, I pray that myself and the listeners would not heed. But Lord, whatever is true, whatever your scripture makes very evident, Lord, give us the grace to just believe it and to live by it, even if it's a hard pill for us to swallow. Father, ultimately focus our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the glorious marriage that awaits all those who are in Christ. Lord, we long for that great banquet when we will see the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, descending on the clouds in glory. Lord, help us to mimic and anticipate that marriage that I am so desperately longing for. Give me grace, Lord, I pray. Give the hearers your grace. May even the unbelievers see the beauty of marriage, and may that point them towards you, triune God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Since I don't usually start sermons with quotes, I have to start today with a quote from a book. It's from John Piper. I just wanted to set the stage with what he says. He has three chapters on it, on his view of divorce and remarriage. This is demand number 40, part 1. What God has joined together, let no man separate. For marriage mirrors God's covenant with us. He says this, Jesus demands that husbands and wives be faithful to their marriages. He does not assume that this is easy. That was the whole premise of the sermon this morning. It's not easy, but he demands it. But he gives grace to the humble. He continues, but he teaches that this is a great thing because marriage is the work of God Himself, whereby He creates a new reality of one flesh that surpasses human comprehension and portrays to the world in human form the covenant union between God and His people. I'm going to say this a couple times. Your marriage is to be evangelistic. The way you love your wife, the way you love your husband, is preaching to your neighbors, hopefully, how God loves His wayward children. How God loves His wife, who is at times a whore. Marriage, if you're offended by that, just read the Old Testament. Ezekiel uses the word whoredom a lot, so I'm not swearing when I say that. Marriage is sacred beyond what most people imagine, especially today, because it is a unique creation of God. Do you see that? Marriage is a creation where two become one. A dramatic portrayal of God's relation to His people and a display of God's glory. Against all the diminished attitudes about marriage in our day, Jesus' marriage is that marriage is a great work of God and a sacred covenant breakable only by death. I ascribe to that, by the way, and I'm going to show you from Scripture why I can say that Scripture is a sacred covenant breakable only by death. And I'm not interpreting cases into this, or people who I know, or hard situations. We're looking at Scriptures. And that was one of the downfalls I said this morning when I was listening to others preach on it. Even Driscoll, I think, compromised a little bit when he was bringing in cases and what to do. And he was saying, well, in this case and in that case, we can't let our cases, this case, forgive the pun, determine and describe doctrine. Rather, doctrine must describe how we react to those cases, even if it's hard. It's a narrow gate. Remember that. It's very narrow. God gives us grace, but it's not a free ride into the kingdom. So, like everything, I think we need to start in the beginning. We saw this morning, the Pharisees, they go back to Moses. Jesus says, what did Moses command? And I think Jesus was really saying, what did Moses command in the beginning? But they, because of their hard-heartedness, they found a scripture that was a little bit ambiguous, a little bit vague, and so they put their own spin on it, just as we saw in Matthew 7 that our brother read. And they said, well, Moses allowed divorce, but we saw this morning that they were misinterpreting it. Moses was not allowing divorce, he was regulating what to do when divorce has already taken place. It was damage control. But let's go back to where Jesus goes back. What did he say? He said, it was not this way in the beginning of the creation. And he's thinking back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. My first section is marriage before the fall. We all know that the fall takes place in Genesis 3. That is where man and woman, they fall into sin. Curse enters in. And everything is radically altered, including marriage. Remember in Genesis 3, that when God gives curses upon the man and the woman, it's primarily with respect to their marriage. In marriage now, the woman is going to try to dominate and usurp authority. In marriage, the man is now going to have to work a lot harder to provide. There's all these things that sin brings in. But let's go back before sin entered the picture. I have 5 points I take from Genesis 1 and 2. And the first is that marriage is God's idea. Look in chapter 2, verse 18. Here's poor Adam, he's all alone by himself. And the Lord God said, in verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. And if you're reading through Genesis 1 and 2, especially in 1, there's all this, it is good, it was 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 very good, it's not good. And so if you're reading it in English or even in the Hebrew, all of a sudden it almost jumps out at you. Something's not good, what's going on here? It's all good and something's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. So understand that it's God's idea that marriage be good, not man. Okay, so he says here, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And as you follow through, he calls it, and yet there's still this emptiness, as it were, within Adam. There's still a little bit of a void that needs to be filled. It's still not good. And so God says, since you're alone, I'm going to introduce the concept and the covenant called marriage. It's not just shacking up together. Just so you know that. He introduces marriage. Not just companionship. Not just common law. He actually calls it marriage. And I get that from verse 24. I'm still on my first point where marriage is God's idea. But it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife. So marriage is God's idea, but marriage is defined as a man and a woman in covenant relation till death do them part. And it's good. Okay, so when I say that it's God's idea for marriage, I mean man and woman, husband and wife. Not two teenagers shacking up because they're lonely. Nope. Husband and wife, it's good. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage, not shacking up, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. So, marriage is good. Not just companionship, marriage. I said that like 20 times, because I know inevitably someone's going to come to me, hey, we want it, we're engaged. Can we live together until we get married? Are you man or your wife? No. Okay, then live apart until you get married. Very simple. You don't need to be a Hebrew exegete to get that. So there's a husband, a wife, and God says it's good. The second thing I get, marriage is a strong union between one man and one woman. I get that in verse 24. Therefore, let's read verse 23. You can circle or put arrows in your Bible. When you see a therefore, you ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. I don't know. For people who are slow like me, I need all those little devices. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The imagery is this, that something is taken from man and he needs it back. It needs to almost become one with him again, okay? You see that? Man is one with all of his ribs. Something's taken. And God is saying that the marriage vow, the covenant, is so strong, it's that the rib is already back. They're one again. Just as Adam was one, he's almost showing that Adam and Eve are now one. The rib comes back and becomes part of Adam again. You see, I'm not making that up, right? Like, Eve was formed out of the rib, which was taken out of man. So out of man, the wife is taken, therefore they become one. You see that imagery, right? Okay. I just want to make sure that you saw why I was saying that the covenant is unbreakable. It's because they're really one again. It's a very strong union. Not just a union, but a strong union. This is where I think the King James, or I forget. It's the leaving and cleaving. Again, that's a nice rhyme, but it's very true. But these are strong Hebrew words. The word leave means more than a simple departure. It means to forsake, to destitute, or to refuse. The idea does not mean that they can no longer have any relationship with the parents. Rather, they recognize that their relationship to husband and wife must have a priority above all others. It's very strong. Kids, when you get married, get out of the house. I've seen that destroy a lot of marriages. And I'm not making that up. The girl is still sucking on her parents, as it were. No, you're your husband's. Leave them. Man, you look after your wife. Don't borrow money. You forsake your parents. They're not your guides anymore. You two are one. No one in Scripture does it say children and parents are one. Husbands and wife are. Forsake them. That doesn't mean be mean to them, but understand your priority in life is your wife now. If there's a disagreement between your wife and your parents, you take your wife's side. That just drives me crazy. Like, it's a very simple principle. Leave your parents, okay? It's a very strong word. Forsake them if you have to. They are to recognize that their relationship to one another has a priority over all others, even your children. Parents, you want to be good parents? Love each other more than your kids. No, it's a pandemic where kids are becoming the idols of families now. And the husband says something, the kid says something, the mom listens to the kid. That's ridiculous. So this is a strong union, not just a little, no, it's an unbreakable union. You break clean with your parents and you're welded together with your spouse. You're not welded with your parents, you're welded with your spouse. It's a lot stronger. So that's what it means to leave. To cleave is also a strong word. It means to adhere, to be glued to firmly, and to remain loyal and faithful to. I think of one of David's mighty men. Boy, Nathan, I need you on this. I should have looked it up. You know when they're talking about all of the mighty men and all their great exploits for David and ultimately for the kingdom of God? There was this guy who was fighting. I think he took out like 30 guys until his sword clave into his hands. And really it's saying it became one. It's almost as if his hand became a sword. It was so gripped to it, he could not let it go. That's what marriage means. You can't let go. To be glued together. And I'm thinking about the movie Fireproof. I haven't seen it in a while, but I'm pretty sure one of the illustrations this dude gives to Kirk Cameron is that he has a coffee cup. Or maybe it's the salt and pepper. It's the salt and pepper, that's it. I'm thinking of I had my own illustration. But they're glued together. And he says, try to break them apart. What happens? If you break them apart, everything is destroyed. They're glued together. That's what it means to cleave. And my illustration is like a coffee cup. If you break the handle off, that's not going to fit any other cup but the one that it was made for. So understand, this is strong language. You're glued to your husband and your wife. It's more than just a quick, oh, I love you. No, you're glued together. Crazy glue. It's like those old, I'm old, I remember the commercials where they put the drop of crazy glue on the guy's helmet and he would be hanging from like a beam or something like that. Well, that's how you guys are glued together by your heads. Which is why maybe some men are bald. It's not in my notes. It also has the idea of being loyal and remaining faithful to. And I looked up this word, especially in Deuteronomy. It's ultimately used to God. Clinging to God, being loyal, being faithful. That's how a lot of the translations translate the verb. So it's not just, oh, we're stuck together, but it's this loyal commitment. You're committed to one, no one else. You're glued together. You can't be glued to another person. That's all about commitment. Once the parents are forsaken, the man will not soon return to them because he is now cleaved or glued or adhered to his wife. That's what God is saying here in Genesis 2:24. Because man and wife came out of man and there is really one, now the man and the wife, they leave their parents and they cleave together and they become one, just the way Adam was before Eve was taken from him. Wife's taken from him, wife comes back, he's complete now because they're made one. They're in perfect unity. When the ideas of forsaking and clinging are taken together, it becomes clear that marriage amounts to each other partner committing his or her life to the other. So if you're married, understand that. It's a commitment that is lifelong to the other. No one else. Not your kids, not your parents. I'm not saying that they're not involved in your life, but ultimately, your commitment is to your spouse. Okay? And if you're thinking about getting married, this is what I'm counseling you to understand. Okay? I don't want you just to fall in love one weekend and get... No. It's not these Hollywood marriages. This is the real deal here. It is a pledge to emphasize that one's mate is paramount or more important beyond all other relations. And if that's not true in your marriage now, cry out to God for grace because that's how He designed it. Will God give you grace to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Absolutely. Will God give you grace to have a strong marriage that imitates or reveals or expresses His love for His people? Do you think God will actually give you grace to do what He commands? Absolutely. So we need to ask for it. So if there's not this strong command, or the strong story, cleaving and commitment towards our spouse, then ask God to strengthen it. Remember, this is before sin. Trust me, sin enters in, and I'll be quite honest, some days I really don't feel like cleaving with Christina. Yeah, that's the pastor saying, whew, oh, I'm sure everybody married here has had those days. Maybe even Sunday. Can you sin on Sunday? You know what? And for those who are so self-righteous, if I had the money, I would put a little hidden camera in your car. And I would see how you react to each other if you're 2 minutes late to church or something like that. To see how you cleave. So my first point from Genesis, marriage is God's idea. Second, marriage is a strong union. Not just a union, a strong union between one man and one woman. One man, one woman. I know the joke is killed, but it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Okay? No, it's true. It's so funny, but this is what God blesses. He blesses nothing else. Third, I get, marriage is a permanent union. Not just a strong one, but a permanent union between one man and one woman. And I just take that from Mark 10, which Jesus quotes here, which we saw this morning. God made them one. There's that word again. He made them one. Just like the Lord our God is one. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. Remember when I preached on Father's Day 2 years ago? That's the Shema. The Lord our God is one. And a lot of JWs and monotheists and all that, they say, see, you can't have a Trinity. And I say, hey, I believe in that too. Our God is one. Just the same way man and woman are one. No, they're not. They're two. They're one. Just the way Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Are me and my wife one? Yes. But she's back there. I can't explain it. God just says that somehow we're one. Live with it. Fourth point. Marriage is not only a strong union and a permanent union, it is a physical and spiritual union between one man and one woman. I get that again from verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, I think there's a play on words, and I know it's going to sound icky for young kids, but when you get married, part of marriage is having sexual relations. And I'm not going to explain it, but that's what God is saying happens. When marriage is consummated, they become one. Okay? I'm not going to deny it. Sex is a very good thing within marriage. If you're feeling a little bit guilty, God created it. Don't get mad at your pastor because he talks about it, because the Bible talks about it. Marriage is great. Sex is great in marriage. I quoted Hebrews 13 to you. If you don't like it, I don't know. Live with it. God blesses the marriage bed. He does. He blesses it. And so we have here, it's a strong, permanent union, but it's physical. And that's why Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, wives, don't deny your husbands. Husbands, don't deny your wives. You know why? Because you're one. You're not each other. She's mine, I'm hers. And part of that being one is sexual. Okay, so understand that. That's a good thing. There's a sexual or a physical union between one man and one woman. And kids who aren't married, this is why premarital sex is so damaging. You talk to anybody who has sex before they get married. I guarantee you. I know it. I know every single person I've talked to says, yeah, it puts a strain upon our marriage. Now, I'm not trying to guilt, but if you're sexually pure now, you're a virgin, God has designed you for one person. And this bond is sexual as well. Am I saying that you can't have good sex once you're married? No, I'm not saying that, but I am going to say there's going to be a strain. Because it's violating God's original purpose. And tell people that. Tell unbelievers to refrain from that. It will just plague them. In God's goodness, He gives grace to overcome that. But it lingers. I know a lot of people who still wish they had never done that. Who did that before they got married. Who did that as unbelievers before they got married. God gives grace. I sinned before I got married, etc. But understand that this union is a sexual union. And it's meant for one person. Okay? Kids, I know you don't like to talk about that, but if you get married, you're reserved for one person, and that's your spouse. But there's also a spiritual union. The phrase refers to sex, but the context demands it means so much more. And what I want you to understand is that the sexual act, it points beyond it to a bond that is truly created. There's glorious intimacy in marriage. But it's more than just sexual. I love my wife all the time, and there's this intimacy. We actually are one even outside of the marriage bed. And if you're struggling with that and there's bickering, understand that God makes you one and ask for grace to get back to that. It shows that a man is incomplete without the other. And so even when couples are separated, yes, there's an incompleteness sexually, but ultimately, spiritually, there's a void and a bankrupt. If you don't believe me, let your wife go away on a trip for 3 or 4 days. No, I remember when I went to a conference when I was in seminary for 3 days, I was longing for her, not just physically. You know, I was the lame young guy they were mocking who the first thing he did is I ran to a phone and dialed in and started talking with my wife. That's because I was incomplete. And God has made us one for a purpose. I need her. Hopefully she needs me. So the fourth thing is that this marriage is physical and spiritual. That's why you don't just marry someone who you think is hot or good looking. That's not bad. You know, like you look at, there's pleasing to the eyes. I see that all throughout the Bible. But it's so much more than just a physical, animalistic attraction. That's why there's a lot of divorces. Oh, she's hot. So? There's so much more to oneness. Fifth, marriage between one man and one woman is good. I've alluded to this, but I get it from chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And you're thinking, what? Wait a minute, he's talking about marriage in chapter 2 and you're looking in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is an exposition of the sixth day for the most part. And so after the sixth day, after all of chapter 2 takes place, God said, it's very good for man and wife to be married. So my 5 points from Genesis. The ideal, Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is a strong union between one man and one woman. Marriage is permanent union. Marriage is a physical and spiritual union. And marriage between one man and one woman is good. I'll get to the applications. What if I'm single? I'll get there. Trust me. I'm just talking about marriage. An improper theology of marriage is destroying North America and Europe. It really is. I shudder at the effects of what's going to happen in 10 or 15 years. Remember I said the statistics that kids of divorced parents, they're more prone to all kinds of problems? If almost 50% of people that get married get divorced, including Christians, we're in a whole world of hurt when those kids grow up. You know what? A lot of kids who have Christian parents who divorce, I think that's one of the reasons a lot of them never want anything to do with the church or with Christianity. That's a personal opinion, but I think it's true. So that's marriage before the fall. What about marriage after the fall? What does Moses have to say after Genesis 2? When Genesis 3 enters in, we already have marital problems. Right? Satan comes in. And what happens right after they fall? God confronts the woman or confronts the man. What happens? Yeah, I take responsibility. It was my bad. Sorry, God. What is the first thing he does? He blames the wife. Oh, see, that's what sin does. Sin does that to marriages too. So already sin has caused man and woman to fall, and they're already having a fight. The man's already being a wimp. He's already not taking responsibility, which is also a pandemic in the world and in our churches, is that man's not taking responsibility. Come on, Adam, be a man. Lead well. No, it's her, actually. He's a wimp. The Mosaic Law nowhere provided for divorce. I'm going to say that again. Remember we looked at Deuteronomy 24? I might read that again. We'll see. The Mosaic Law nowhere provided for divorce, though people still practiced it. Okay? So Moses is writing to a people who are hard-hearted, who are divorcing already. He's not writing to people who are in good marriage. He said, by the way, if your marriage doesn't work out, then you can divorce. No, they're already wicked, they're divorcing, and now he's putting in sort of damage control. That's what Deuteronomy 24 is, and we saw that this morning. If a man does this, then do this. And the illustration was like, well, if a man kills somebody, then do this. Am I condoning? Can I say, oh, Marvin, go kill somebody? No. Nor is Moses saying it's good to have divorce and remarriage. He's saying this is what happens when it's done. Okay, so nowhere does Moses provide for divorce, though people practiced it. However, we see that divorce still does not destroy the one flesh union that God effected in their marriage. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. I just want to show you. My brother Chris picked it up this morning, actually, so I have to give... Well, Piper picked it up too, but... Props to Chris for that. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. So this is the people who are hard-hearted, as Jesus said. When a man takes a wife, verse 1, and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. So here's the wicked man, doesn't find something he doesn't like in her, and he puts her away. Does God bless that? No, that's still wrong. But sinners still do wrong, even though God says don't do it. But Moses is saying, so when sinners disobey God and they do this, this is how you act. So, and he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. My paraphrase, sin really messes things up. That's just really freaky. Like, that's just really messed up, okay? There's a guy, I always like to use Marvin and Deanie's examples. So, that's what happens when you sit in the front row. So Marvin puts Deanie away. So Mark puts Sharon away. There's something, doesn't... So he puts her away, and then Mark marries someone else. Sharon marries someone else. That's wrong. Okay? God's not saying you can do that, but say that they, in their wickedness, they do this, even against the express command of Genesis 2. Okay? They still do that in their hard-heartedness. Okay? Sharon's married to another guy. Mark's married to another gal. Sharon's husband dies. Mark's wife dies. Can they get back? No. No, just wait. Sharon's husband dies. Can she come back to Mark? No. Mark's in covenant now with another person. Or say, Sharon's just a really horrible person, and just the way Mark couldn't stand her, the new guy can't stand her, and he says, here's your second bill. Sharon can't go back to Mark. That's all Moses is saying. I know that's crazy confusing, but that's all he's saying. It is regulating divorce. But what I want you to pick up is in verse 4, and Chris caught this. It says, then her former husband, so this is Mark, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. And what you need to be asking is, what defiled her? The remarriage. Because the first covenant was between Mark and Sharon. So Mark puts her away, but there's still one. Now Sharon, with this other person, has been defiled. And now she's bringing that defilement back to Mark. Okay, so that's all. So basically what's happening here is remarriage after divorce, while permitted, nevertheless defiles a person. So this Deuteronomy doesn't weaken my position, it strengthens it. My position is this: divorce is allowable under porneia, but remarriage is never allowed, except for death. The reason why remarriage is not allowed is because there's defilement. And that's very obvious from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4. This remarriage and divorce, though permissible, was not the most God-honoring path to take. It happened, but it was not what gave God the most glory. Indeed, according to Jesus, this was allowed only for those who were hard of heart. So this is what Moses says. Marriage is good. Divorce and remarriage defiles. And I'm going to show you that in every passage. Just understand that. Remarriage, I believe the scripture says, defiles. Why? Because it's one flesh now. That one flesh union is being defiled by a foreigner or an alien. I know that's harsh, but we should champion marriage all the more. And if we see marriages that are on the rocks, we ought to get down on our faces and cry out to God to preserve that one flesh union. Instead of saying, well, it didn't work out. Marriage is not like test driving a car. Just understand that. I'll give it a shot, and if I don't like it, I don't have to take it. No. You get in that car, you own it for life. But what if it breaks down and it's a clunker? It's still yours. Fix it. No, it sounds harsh. You don't get to trade it in. You don't get to buy a new car. That car is yours. Fix it if you want it to work. I can't fix it. Then humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He will give you grace. Okay? Now, as we go through, I'm going to quickly rip through the rest of the Old Testament. So there you have Genesis before sin, Deuteronomy after sin. As we work through the prophets, we see that God now starts to use marriage as a picture or an illustration of His covenant with His elect or with His people. So understand that now. Marriage is starting to show now that God's union with Israel is a marriage. Not just a covenant, but a marriage. In Isaiah, it says this, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. Turn to Hosea chapter 2. Just go to the major prophets after you get through Daniel. He's the first one. Okay, Hosea's a glorious story. If people are struggling with breakup and divorce and there's unforgiveness, I remember I was counseling and I told the one person, I said, read the book of Hosea. And before you put this person away, mimic God's love. See how God loves whores. See how God loves sexually immoral people. See how God loves people who run away from Him. Read the book of Hosea. Poor Hosea. It's glorious at the end when Gomer comes back and he redeems her. Marriage is awesome. It's worth fighting for. It's worth putting up a lot of tears for. Okay, so Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 and then 19 and 20. I'll read verse 14 because it's the whole passage. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. This is awesome language. And I will bring her, Israel, His people, into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Husbands, I hope you're speaking like that to your wives. And there I will give her vineyards. I will supply her. I will make her happy, in other words. Vineyards are very important to the Jew. And make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. God married Israel when he took her out of Egypt. I hope you see that in the book of Exodus. When he draws her to himself, it's a marriage. He marries himself to the people he redeems. And in that day, when he pulls her out of Egypt, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant. Remember, he's using covenant and marriage similar. I will make a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And here it is. I will betroth you to me until I'm done with you. No, he says forever. So this covenant is forever. I'm thankful. I read in the book of Hebrews, the last chapter in the benediction, the eternal covenant. I'm thankful that this covenant or this marriage God makes to his people is forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in hesed, steadfast, unfailing covenant love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know, intimately know the Lord. That's marriage language, okay? And so that's how part of the Old Testament is viewing the covenant. It views it as a marriage. If God will never break his covenant with his people, if God will never divorce and remarry, should his people? I don't think so. I read in Ephesians 5:1, I think it says, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love, even as Christ died for you and gave himself for you. Something like that. Is your marriage on the rocks? Look up, quit looking at the imperfections of your partner and look at the amazing grace and start to mimic God's love through Christ for you. Okay, I just want you to see, I'm gonna close on that. So marriage is good because marriage illustrates God's eternal covenant with his people, and his covenant is unbreakable. So should marriage be breakable? I really don't think so. I don't think marriage is breakable because God's covenant is not breakable. And then you say, okay, let's look then at some of the passages in the New Testament. If you want to look up other passages regarding God's covenant, relating it to marriage, Ezekiel 16:8, Jeremiah 3:20. But let's go to the book of Luke. It's in the New Testament. Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Just one quick divorce. Where did that come from? One quick verse. Boy, oh boy. Whew. Forget that. Luke 16, verse 18. Now, I love the way my Bible, it's made for dummies like me. It has little headings over each section. So I see here it says divorce and remarriage. In the very preceding context, it says here the law and the kingdom of God. And so everything I preached about this morning is not particular or peculiar to Mark. Mark's talking about the new law given by the new lawmaker to the new people of Israel. Luke is doing the same. He's talking about the law and the kingdom of God. Right after that, in verse 18, he says almost the exact same thing as Mark says. Verse 18, everyone, but what about this, but what about this, but what about this, but what about this? Everyone, sorry, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Does it get any more plain than that? But what if this? But what if this? But what if this? If anybody divorces his wife and remarries another, it's adultery. Okay, so I put this divorce-and-remarriage. This whole thing, divorce and remarriage, adultery. Because I'm going to show you that there are times when there can be a separation. Okay, some people call it divorce. I don't know if divorce is the right word, but there's a separation. You can do that. God separated himself from Israel in the book of Hosea, but he never put her away permanently. He never married another. God had made his covenant with Israel. He put her out for a season. That's the exile, just so you know. And what does he do? He draws her back in love. Because there's an eternal, everlasting covenant of peace he makes with her. Okay? So Luke says here simply, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. But what about the innocent party? Does Luke add that? Just tell me. Look at the text. Don't read family into it. Don't read friends into it. Just look at the text. What does it say? Everyone. Whether you are divorced or you do the divorcing. You divorce and remarry no matter what. Jesus calls it adultery. That's the law in the kingdom of God. And that, again, validates what I preached on out of Mark 10. Okay, so we already have Genesis 2, Mark 10, Luke 16, that is already showing that divorce and remarriage is adultery. Okay, so I'm just, even if you want to add one up against the other, okay, so I've already got 3, 4, 0 against. And then you say, well, what about those passages in the book of Matthew? And those are the ones that used to make me think you could remarry. So we're going to turn there. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. I'm just taking you through what the Bible is saying. And if you disagree with me, fine, but I'm just showing you what the Bible says, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. This is his kingdom inaugural speech. This is teaching what is the new law for the new people of Israel. We have lust, everything else, and he says in verse 31, it was also said by Moses, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. We saw that, Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I don't find a big difference between Luke, and I'm going to just go through it slowly. I'm not going to pull out any fancy Greek or big words to try to wow you. I'm just going to look at the English. Okay? It says here that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Does it say anything about remarriage there? Okay. Daryl and Cheryl, your turn. Okay? So you guys, everything's all good. And Daryl's just having he's having one of those tiffy days. You know, he's just a real whiner, just sucking, blah. Cheryl's done nothing, and he gives her a certificate of divorce. Cheryl, you burnt this toast. You're gone. The Bible says, Daryl, you're making her commit adultery. Just that. Just putting her out, you're making her commit adultery. Okay. Does it say anything about Daryl getting remarried? Or Cheryl getting remarried? No. You're putting her away for a wrong reason. That's sin. That's what Jesus, through Mark, is saying, makes her commit adultery. So you put her away, whether she gets married or not, she commits adultery. Okay. So there's nothing, don't read remarriage into the text. That's what I used to do. I used to assume, okay, he puts her away, they both get remarried. Jesus doesn't say that in the verse. He deals with that in the next sentence. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay? So Daryl, you put Cheryl away for some stupid reason other than porneia. And I remarry Cheryl. What does Jesus say? I've committed it. But it's poor Cheryl. It's not fair for Cheryl. She was put away for no reason. It's not fair. Ryan needs a companion. I've committed adultery. Daryl's made her commit adultery. Okay? So he's not allowing for remarriage. Don't read that into the text. It's very simple. I'm not going to spend... Just read it. Read it twice. Okay? Everyone who divorces his wife, you can't divorce your wife. You can't put her away except for porneia. And if you put her away for anything other than porneia, you're making her sin. But even if you do put her away, pretend Cheryl did commit adultery or porneia. Daryl puts her away. Pretend I marry her. Jesus still says I commit adultery with her. Simple, right? I think so. Whoever marries a divorced woman, whether it's for porneia or not, commits adultery. We always try to add excuses. But she was wronged by her husband. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. But this and but this and but this, but he beat her. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus makes it very simple for stupid lugnuts like me. No, it's true. And what we sometimes try to do is we try to be like the Pharisees. Oh, it's Corbin. Or Moses permitted this. Or Jesus permitted that. Shut up. He didn't. Just deal with it. Okay, now what about Matthew 19? This is the other one. Okay, so we'll say that Matthew 5 is maybe even neutral. I still don't think so. I think Matthew 5 validates Luke 16 and Mark 10, going back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Okay, so this is the parallel passage from what we read this morning. Notice, what's the very the context right before it? It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. And right before it, it's about what happens if your brother sins against you. You forgive him. Even if it's 70 times 7. So in the context of divorce and remarriage, we have to understand Jesus is talking about forgiveness. He's talking about what happens when people sin against you. And even before, it talks about how Jesus seeks out those who are lost. Okay, so make sure you're reading more than Matthew 19. Okay, so there's divorce. A lot of people think we have the no-fault divorces. That's just stupid. I think every marriage can be saved by the grace of God. If people would actually be like the shepherd who seeks after the lost sheep, if they'd actually forgive their brother, yeah, even if they sin 7 times against you, even if your wife nags you 7 times, forgive her. Don't divorce her. Be Christ-like. I'm thankful that when I have a garbage day, Jesus doesn't say, beat it. He forgives me. Why can't we do that in our marriage, which Ephesians 5 says imitates or represents Christ's union to His bride? So just understand the context. But let's read it. Now when Jesus, chapter 19, had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, identical to Mark. And large crowds followed Him, and He began teaching them, according to Mark, and healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And this is where it gets interesting. They said to Him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. That's where most evangelicals get their warrant for allowing remarriage, okay? And some people really broaden the scope of porneia. As much as I love Driscoll, he got porneia really wrong when I watched his sermon. He really made it really far-reaching. Porneia is usually just talking, for the most part, about sexual immorality, which includes, obviously, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, but it's usually just sexual immorality. Okay, cheating around, etc. And they say, here's our Savior verse so I can remarry people so they don't leave the church and I'm not a graceless pastor. Whoever divorces his wife, and here's what they call the exception clause. And you can read the innumerable books I have about this. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Oof. What do you do with that? How are you going to get out of that one, Pastor? I just look at the text and I read it to you nice and slow. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. Whoever divorces and remarries commits adultery. He says there's one ground for divorce, just like in Matthew 5. What's the one ground for putting someone away? Burning your toes? Nope. Sexual immorality. So there's a ground for divorce, or I would even translate the word. It's translated divorce, but else it can mean just to put away. Just to put away for a bit. Separate. Okay, so if you want to say divorce or separate, there's one ground I can have she can kick me out of the house for one reason. Sexual immorality. You know, and maybe if I don't wash or shave and stuff like that. No, sexual immorality is the only way she can put me out. That's what he's saying here. Okay? And if someone marries another, they commit adultery. What they do is they think that this one exception clause, that it's linked to both verbs, divorce and marry. It's not. Okay? Okay, I know that's tricky. I'm not going to try to get into the Greek with you. But there's two verbs, divorce and marry. Okay? The exception clause is in between. And some people say it means for both. So you can remarry if they commit adultery. Maybe. That's a possibility. I'm not going to say it's not impossible. But what they taught us in seminary was this. Never, ever interpret the easy passages in light of the hard passages. Never. Rather, the clear, explicit passages, use them to interpret the hard passages. So if I look at Luke 18 and Matthew 5 and Mark 10, they say that the adultery comes from what? Clearly, they say it comes from remarriage. So now I interpret the hard one in light of the easier ones. And there's no problem. So you've got divorce, marry, exception clause, porneia. I take, with a lot of really good scholars, porneia only to apply to the first verb, which is to divorce. So you can divorce for porneia. But if you remarry, no matter what, including porneia, you still, like Luke says, like Mark says, commit adultery. You can disagree with me. Like I said, you know, John MacArthur came here. He would disagree with me. That's fine. I don't know how he could, but he could. And Carson would. I'm not going to, you know, I'd let them take the Lord's table. I'm saying this is the way I'm seeing it. There's a possibility. You can either have it modify both verbs or one verb. And I'm saying it's just modifying divorce because Scripture elsewhere explicitly says that. That's how I study, just so you know. You know, don't take the one passage and interpret the Bible in light of it. Interpret that one passage in light of the rest of Scripture. That's good hermeneutics. That's good studying the Scripture. That's why a lot of cults, they get tied over with one or two verses. Stupid. Read the whole Bible, and then the one tricky verse will make sense in light of it. Okay? Being able to hear this, Jesus says, is the mark of being a follower of Jesus. So let me just read the next section. In Matthew 19. Okay, so whoever divorces his wife, except divorcing her for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So even their reaction validates Jesus' hard interpretation. Right? If I get married, and we divorce and I can never get remarried, it's better for me not to be married because then we've got kids and all kinds of stuff. And Jesus says, exactly. Marriage is hard. If you can't handle it, don't get married. The disciples were freaked out. And rightly so. You can't have an open back door for marriage. If it doesn't work out, you've got to work through it. That's what Jesus demands. It's one of the demands in Piper's book, but it's a demand in the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke and in Mark. He demands that you work through it. He demands that you be like Him and be patient and loving and forgiving. And if your wife sins against you 7 times, then forgive her if she comes to you. If she won't repent, okay. But be like Jesus. Give grace. Be humble. Accept them. Work at your marriage. Don't just divorce them. Because I think, according to Scripture, you can't marry another. And if you do, it's adultery. Is it forgivable? Yes, but, as I said with Marvin, okay, me and Christina are married. And I know that if I marry another person, it's adultery. But I say, but the blood of Jesus will cover that sin, so I'm going to divorce her anyways, get married, and ask Jesus to forgive me. Does that sound like a Christian to you? No. That sounds like the Pharisees who are trying to use religion. And they're trying to abuse the grace of Jesus Christ. Shall we then sin that grace might abound? I love the King James. God forbid. So marriage is hard, but God gives grace to work through it. And Jesus says here, he continues on. Let's go. So, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And he said to them, not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is granted, graced, given. For there are eunuchs. What's a eunuch? Before I was a Christian, well, I always thought of a Catholic guy with a nice pointy hat. But what's a eunuch? Does anybody know what a eunuch is? It can mean castrated, yeah, or they remain single, so to speak. It can be, but usually it's castrated.
or they can't produce children. Okay? So he's saying, okay, for there are eunuchs, or people who can't make children, who have been so from birth. Is that fair? Is it any less fair than divorce? I'm saying, it's not fair that he did this. In a sense, you become a eunuch now. It's no different than being born a eunuch, Jesus says. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by man. Ouch. Or even divorce, perhaps. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. And that's the context of Matthew 19. It's very hard. I think my interpretation even picks up this whole eunuch talk. Should we just remain single? And Jesus says, yes. There's nothing wrong with being single. And even if you're divorced, remain single. Because you can still do things for the kingdom of God. Just like eunuchs. They're not married. Whether they're born eunuchs, made by others, or make themselves eunuchs. By the grace of God, He will let you do stuff for the kingdom. It says given. Paul says that marriage and singleness are both gifts. And God will give you grace, whatever happens, to get through it. A rough marriage, or even if someone kicks you out. Say Mark kicks Sharon out. She says, oh, but I've got... God will give you grace, sister. If you're obedient, He will either bring Mark back into your life, or the church, I believe, will look after you. Because you'd say, that's not fair. She's got 5 kids. I know it's not fair. But it's not any less fair than the eunuch situation. You can't remarry, sister. I'm not a prophet, so I'm not saying it's going to happen. But I'm just saying, it doesn't sound fair. Don't interpret the text with what's fair and what your emotions are saying. This is hard, and their disciples freaked out, rightly so. A couple more passages. Okay, that's Jesus' teaching. Now turn to Romans chapter 7. I am saying remarriage is possible, but only under one, I think, exception. Paul's not talking about marriage, but he's using it to show how that Christ has come in, He's displaced the old covenant, and He's talking about this new covenant, this time of the Spirit, the time of the law is past, and He develops that in Galatians. Hagar, gone. Sarah's in. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So marriage is not just a covenant, but it's a law, if you will. And Paul says you can only be released. You're bound. Me and Christina were bound to each other in a marriage law. And Paul says only one thing will allow her or myself to remarry. And that is death. And if you're thinking, good, I'll just kill my spouse, it doesn't work that way. Okay? Because murder is also a sin. So you can't... Oh, they died, conveniently. Some people do that, though. No, it's sick. If you, you know, like, I love all the gossip tabloids and stuff. I don't. But some freaky people, they kill their spouses because they're in love with another person. But you can't do that. The only way you can get remarried is if God, in a sense, annuls that covenant. And He does it by bringing death to one or both parties. Turn to the next book, 1 Corinthians 7. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but it's principles about marriage. And in Corinthians, Paul's answering a whole bunch of questions the church had from there. They're a really immature church, and you know, now they think, oh, is it more spiritual to be married or unmarried? He doesn't really say that. Verses 10 to 16 I'm going to read, and then verse 39. It says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. He has no exception clauses there. But if she does, what does it say? She should what? Remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. I think Paul is backing up everything I've talked about so far. So if you want to disagree, I'm just saying there's a mounting weight of evidence against that. One exception clause in Matthew 19 that could be translated two ways. I'm translating it the one way in light of all the other clear expressions of Scripture. So Paul says two things can happen. It says, so there's a separation. Who am I? I'm going to pick on the new couple. So Chris and Julie, you separate. Paul says one of two things can happen. It says you remain unmarried or you get reconciled. But Chris comes to me and says, yeah, but I found this really spiritual Christian. She prays all the time. She loves Piper. She knows Greek. She's a 5-point Calvinist to the hilt. She loves this. Sorry, man. Paul says you either remain separated or you be reconciled to the other. And then Julie comes, yeah, but there's this guy, he's buff and, you know, he's a preacher and this and this and that. Sorry, Julie. Chris is probably buffer than him. But the Bible says you must either stay separated or get reconciled with him. No other parties. Why? Because you're one. Right? That's this principle. I think Paul's picking up on it. He says, the Lord's saying this. You're one. You can't do that. Let not man separate what God has made. You can't. Okay, so there's the two options now. Look in verse 39. He says it again. A wife is bound. This is very strong language. A wife is bound to her husband for how long? As long as he lives. He's not contradicting what he said in Romans 7, 1 and 2. But if her husband dies, then she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So in a good way, I'll say, you're slaves to your husband. Don't take that wrong. But it says she's bound. Slave language. And there's only one way that chain is broken. When the husband dies. So I'm bound to Christina, she's bound to me, till death do us part. Me and Marvin were talking and we say, oh, that's not in the scripture. It's alluded to. I have no problem saying that at a marriage ceremony. Till death do you part, that principle is echoed all the way throughout Genesis to Revelation. Okay? Notice that Paul says nothing about a second marriage for the believer in either passages. He does not allow for any kind of remarriage unless someone dies. But, he says, yet, in my judgment, she is happier unless she was married to a really awesome guy like Nathan. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think I too have the Spirit. So the husband dies, she says, you don't have to get remarried. Paul says, I want you to be like me earlier in the chapter. Why? So that you can give yourself entirely to the gospel. And that's what marriage is all about. You living for the gospel, whether you're married or single, apart or not. It's all about Christ. Divorce, it tarnishes. It brings shame and disrepute upon the gospel because the gospel says God has a people that He loves unconditionally. And if we get married, we're showing the world that, yeah, this God maybe isn't as strong as we declare Him to be. So from all those texts, here's my final conclusion before we get into the practical. Marriage is between one man and one woman. God makes them one. And it is not breakable by anything in this life other than death. No exception clauses. You can put away, hopefully for a time, for one thing. Porneia. However you want it, every author you read will define it differently. I'm just going to say, for the most part, sexual immorality. Okay? It says you can divorce or put away, but nowhere does it say, having put away, either party can remarry. Because you're one. We're not strong enough to undo what God has done. It's like me. As strong as I am, I can't rip apart things that have been welded together. I am strong. I know some of you are doubting that. But I'm not strong. I don't have divine power to break what something divine has made. Even if I divorce and remarry, it's not going to solve the problem. 67% of second marriages, divorce. 75% of third marriages, divorce. Why? Because you're sinning against the Lord and He will never bless that. Now we get into the practical things. Is this the unforgivable sin? Okay, you're going to run into people. I've run into people who were married as unbelievers, who were divorced as unbelievers, and afterwards in life, they got saved after they were remarried. What do you say to that? Marvin's got it right. Repent of the sin, but now you're in covenant with someone else. You don't need to divorce now because you're not supposed to. You don't divorce the second person to go back to the first. That violates Deuteronomy 24. Yeah, sin has already made a mess, but by the grace of God, let him clean that up. Okay, so I don't want you to go around looking down your noses as if this is the major sin that can't be forgiven. Of course it can be forgiven. Christ went to the cross for all kinds of sins, including adultery and porneia and divorce. But Jesus is saying that we're not to intentionally do it. You're now accountable to what I've taught you. Okay, so you have people who are unbelievers and they divorce, they get remarried, they become believers, let them stay married. Very simple. I believe that, and I get that from Piper, who quotes John chapter 4, where Jesus meets the woman at the well. He says that all five men were husbands, except for the man she's now living with. And he says, the fifth husband is your husband. That, you know, stick with him. Okay, don't divorce the fifth to go back to the fourth, to go back to the third, to go back to the second. If you're remarried, that's a covenant now. And the two now become one, even though it's the three become one. So it's probably an unholy trinity. Does everybody get that? I know it's hot in here and it's getting late. Is that simple? Okay, good. I had some other questions I wrote down here. The only unforgivable sin, Piper says, is that we refuse to confess and forsake things. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So, number two. What happens to believers who are divorced and remarried? Again, same thing. There's a lot of people who think you can get divorced and remarried as a believer. I disagree, but God will give them grace. Okay, so I'm not going to argue. Say there's two people I meet on the street and they're like, I'm all for the exception clause of Matthew 19. My whole ministry is built on that. I'm not going to argue with them. I'll say, live happily ever after. You're now in covenant. I'm going to say I disagree. Keep living. What about when there's violence in the relationship? Okay, the husband's beating the tar out of the wife. Or, as it is increasing today, the wife is violent towards the husband. Most men don't admit it, though, because that's kind of disgraceful. But a lot of women abuse their husbands. So what happens? Okay, Walter's beating Sonia. What happens? Can she go and get remarried? No, I would say, okay, prudence says, separate from him. But God will give you grace, Sonia, to live with that, according to Matthew 19. Just the way he gives grace to the eunuchs, he will give grace to you. Okay, so I'm not saying, what happens if there's all kinds of mistreatment? What if it's not physical, but spiritual or emotional abuse? Yeah, you can separate, but you better pray a lot that God would convert him. This is just my whole pet peeve, is that we treat marriage so lightly that we don't fight for it. He did something wrong to me. Okay, I don't like it. I'm going to go get married to someone else. Then I'll live happily ever after. No. Why don't you pray for him? Why don't you pray that God would give him a new heart so he's not such a jerk and doesn't beat you? Anyways, that's just the way I'm thinking. What happens if the woman is abandoned and cannot support her family? I'll ask you some questions. These are just ones that I thought of. Okay, so the case of the Youngerdons. Five kids. Can she remarry so that her kids have a father in their life? Their kids do have a father in their life. His name's Mark. They need to be praying that God would rebuke Mark and send him back. Is God able to do that? Yeah. It calls for faith. We just have no faith. That's the problem. We do things in our own strength. Well, I need someone to provide me. I'll do this against God's explicit will because basically I don't believe he can change Mark. That's what you're saying. And so I would say no. And if he doesn't and we're still praying, church, that's what we're here for. Bear with one another. Lift up each other. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When I read in the book of Acts, I'm reading into this, it says that everyone had everything in common. And my reason is that there's a lot of Jews who become Christians in the new church and they get excommunicated from their family. Okay, so now we're living in first century. Pentecost comes. I hear the preaching of Peter. I get saved as a woman with five kids. Oh no, I need a man. I'll go find a man. You find the church. That's why people were selling their property for each other, I believe. People were losing their jobs for Christ. They were losing their families for Christ. the people who could, they made all things common. They sold their property, the church looked after those. Should you remarry? No, that's what the church is for, I believe. Is there any other valid reason for remarriage other than death? No. So you can ask me all kinds of questions. You can ask other people, they might give you answers. But if you ask me, I'll say no. Death is the only way you can get remarried. Conclusion. Any other questions? We'll take them. Think about them, I'll conclude, and you can ask me after. Conclusion. Marriage is precious to God because it shows how He relates to His people in love. The union between a man and a woman is uniquely God's creation, with a view to portraying the relationship between Him and His people. Piper says this, marriage is the mirror of God's covenant with His people. It's very dear to Him. It should be very dear to you. We don't treat it lightly or with contempt. Our marriages, therefore, should mimic His marriage. Our marriages must be an evangel or a gospel to the world. Therefore, our marriages must be filled with relentless grace, forgiveness, humility, forbearance, compassion, and love for each other, even if the partner appears unworthy of it. Isn't that how Christ loves us? Do I deserve Christ's love? Absolutely not. And if you're in a rough time with a rough partner, look at how Christ loved the church. Paul says, the husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present her to Himself pure and blameless and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Memorize that, husbands. And when your wife has given you a rough time, remember how much Christ loved you. The New Testament presents a much higher standard for marriage than the Old Testament. Sorry, we can't go back to the Old Testament. No certificate of divorces. This is kingdom living. Doctrine must never be compromised by cases. Cases must conform to doctrine. I love that. As followers of Jesus in His kingdom, believers must be ready to obey God and not remarry after separation, even though they might plead, as often as they do, that they have a right to happiness or to the fulfillment of natural desires. Another man said that. But he's saying, you could plead with all you want, but you need to live by grace. You need to understand that this might be God's way of sanctifying you. It might be way of God's showing you how much He loves you and how much you must not forsake your spouse. Don't give up on your spouse, because God doesn't give up on us. And I've seen, and Driscoll's seen a lot, I watched him, a lot of marriages, though there was a lot of strife and it took a couple of years, they're so glorious now. So much stronger. And I just imagine, what would have happened if they would have quickly got divorced instead of letting God work in them? I think of that, right? Like, I know some people, like, yeah, just trust in God. I got way more. I'm not going to add to it. I'm just saying, don't compromise doctrine with emotions. Plead as much as you want, but this is the explicit will of God. God makes us one. Let not man separate it. Let's live by grace through faith and trust God that He knows what He's doing. Now we can ask, are there any questions that maybe I've overlooked? Or any, if you think, oh, you did a horrible exegesis of such and such a passage.